Hey guys, it's great to see you this morning. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Vintage Church. If you're coming back after Easter services, you joined us for the first time, welcome. We're glad that you came back to see us again. If this is the first time you've been to church in a long time or ever, this is a place for you. We're a church of doubters, seekers, and followers. You belong here. We would love for you to make this your home, and if there's any way that we can help do that, let us know. I'll be down front after the service, and some other people will be as too. We'd love to meet you then. Two quick things before we get into John chapter 21. We're starting a new community group on the west side of downtown. There is a new building down there. It's called The Dillon, and we're going to start a community group there. And so if you are not in a community group or if you live in downtown, if you just like downtown on the west side, we would love for you to consider helping start that group. Jordan Pinley is going to be the leader. He started a community group in Sky House and passed it off, and then the Lincoln and passed it off. And so this is round three. Jordan has a blue and white striped shirt on. He'll be up front afterwards. He has glasses that look a little bit better than mine, but he's a little bit uglier than me. So you'll kind of get to know what Jordan looks like there. So come talk to Jordan after the service. And then second, today's topic is being a disciple, and we want to help you follow Jesus. And so all of May is going to be that for us. We'll be in 2 Timothy. It's going to be a blast to be in that book. And we're training coaches right now to help walk you through a discipleship process tailored to you. If you go to vintagenc.com, at the very top, it says click here to look at the discipleship form. We would ask you to go there, click that, and let's meet with the coach and just talk about how you can follow Christ with all of your life. And so consider doing that. If you're new, we're going to look at John chapter 21 for a little over 30 minutes, and then we'll finish our service with three songs. So let me pray for us, and we'll start our time in that passage. Let's pray. God, how good you are to us. We really believe that. That's not religion speaking. That's not because we're supposed to say that, but the men and women who are here that follow you and believe that what happened last week on Easter is the most real, true reality in all of the universe, that dead things can come alive again, and that we're alive spiritually because of you. And so what could be better than to be in your presence? And God, we invite you into this place. We ask you to rise dead things to life, and that we would follow you with all that we are. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen. So I don't know if you saw this, but this past week, Raleigh, North Carolina, got the third best place in the world for quality of life. In the world. First in the United States. So I just want to mock a little bit. Move to Portland if you want to. Like, they have rain, kale, and beer. Raleigh has better than one of those things in Portland. Rain gets old, and kale is going to be linked to irritable bowel syndrome sooner or later. You know those two things are going to go. So move, but you'll come back. You might as well plant your bad self here in this city, roll your sleeves up, and let's spend the next years of our lives trying to make this city great and love people who live here. I have been a part of this church every day since it's been in existence. I've been here a little over 16 years. And when we first started Vintage, I would say pretty often, I'm staying 40 years, and there's nothing that you can do to get me to go. I'm staying in this place. Unless God audibly says go, or you kick me out, those are the only two options. I'm here. And I'd like to kind of re-up that. I don't want 23 and a half more years. I really want 40 more years starting on this day. How can I say that? Well, here's how I can say that. I've had the sweetest year with Jesus that I've had in my whole life. There have been times where I feel like Jesus is singing over me just personally, where I've been in a bustling coffee shop or the quiet in my office, and I've heard Jesus just kind of explain to me more and more what he's done for me, and it's exploded in my heart. Like, he's picked me up, his little child, and put me on his shoulders because I was lost. And for some reason, he took my lostness as his responsibility, and he carried me home. And on the way home, he was calling his friends, and he was calling the Father, and he was calling everybody he knew. And he said, come with me. I found Tyler. I can't believe finally. I looked so long, and now I found him. And so I've realized that I thought Jesus was better than anything else, and I've realized he's better than the better than I thought he was. And so I want in for 40 more years. I want in here because of what God's done in this place. The first 2 years of Vintage, we didn't grow at all. We subtracted, and that's not a good way to start a church, by declining. And then for a couple of years, we grew at 100% a year, and then 75% a year, and 50% a year, which is wild and crazy, and God did that. And then we went through some hard times. And we started to decline again because some really broken stuff happened. And then through God's kindness, we plateaued. And now we're thriving and growing again, just blowing up in so many different ways. And I come to work and my staff team is amazing. And I love the elders and deacons and leaders that I serve with. I really am energized to come and work. And I think God is going to do stuff in this place that is beyond belief. And so with no ifs, thens, buts, or maybes, I'm all in unless you kick me out. And I hope that you don't kick me out. I'm all in, right? And so I'm going to ask of you today that you would be all in as well. And I'm doing that because for the next 3 months, I'm going to go rest. And I know that's kind of a weird follow-up, but that's an important thing for you to hear, right? It's practice for pastors at Vintage every 7 years to rest for almost 3 months. And you're going to see some pastors do that over the next few years. And I want to give you a little bit of explanation of why, because I know that you're working hard as well. But get this, pastors only stay in churches 3.6 years, and then they move on and move on. One out of every 10 pastors will retire, a pastor, the other nine tap out. But you're going to see pastor after pastor here go on sabbatical, which means they've been here 7 years or more. Twice as long, four times as long as the average pastor. What that means is there's tenure here and longevity and health here, and that's good news for you. And so here's why we need to take a sabbatical. And I know that you're working your brains out, and you kind of think, well, me too. And I get that totally, right? I'm for that even. The content that we deal with, that I deal with, on an average day is marriage crisis, relationship crisis, addictions. On a pretty average day, I hear unimaginably dark things. And you bear the burdens and you carry the suffering of other people. And the layers of that of 17 years almost get pretty heavy. And you just need a time where you're not walking in the suffering of other people. Greatest privilege of my life. I can't wait to come back and walk in your suffering. Mine too. But there's got to be a time where you're just like breathing without that. The second reason is this. The pace is pretty crazy. And I realize that your pace is that too. But for Kimberly and my family and I, it's almost always a six-day work week, and somewhere between 12 and 15 weeks a year, it's a seven-day work week. And almost every year, I leave 2 or 3 weeks of vacation on the table. And so in some way, I'm just taking my vacation that I hadn't taken. Like, that's just kind of, I save my PTO days up, and I'm going to go do that. And then lastly is, there's a lot of pouring yourself out. My wife asked me this week, like, what's wrong with you that you do a sermon every week? It's a 20 to 25 page paper that I write every week, and then a man with dyslexia recites it publicly in front of people. Like, what kind of messed up, cruel trick is that? And so there's just a period where there's not writing a 25 page paper with citations every week, and that's really good for me. And so what we're gonna do is we're gonna go play. Because of the pace of this, there's not a lot of spontaneity for me, and I'm wired as a spontaneous person. So I need risk and adventure. I'm going to go surf in Costa Rica. I'm going to go to the beach with my family. We're going to travel. We're going to rest. We're going to just do stuff out of the blue, and we're going to play hard. So that's what I'm going to do. What can you do while I'm gone? Well, I'm really glad that you asked that question, and I'll tell you, don't treat this like church is for me. That's so common for us in the West. It's for me, so what songs is it? Who's speaking? Who's going to be there? Is it a topic I like? That's churches for you. That's churches for me. But the funny thing is, church is not a building. It's not a gathering. You're the church. And so I need you to come and be all in, like I've declared I'm going to be all in, and fill this place up. And by fill this place up, I mean wherever you are, you're the church, fill that place up. Fill the gatherings up with the Spirit of God, with worship, with joy. Be fully engaged. We have great communicators coming in. You're not going to miss me gone up front. For example, our Scottish pastor from Edinburgh, Scotland, is going to fly all the way from Scotland to be with us later this summer. And lots of folks like that. Fill this place up. Don't treat this like it's for you. You are, in fact, the church. Actually, you're equally responsible for the discipleship of each other as I am. You're equally responsible for engaging a city of over a million people who are doubters and seekers as I am, and to make this a city church that's engaging with people that are hostile and even hate Christianity. We're equal on that level, so do that. More than anything else, I think what you could do over these couple of months is be a disciple of Jesus. And so that's going to take us to John chapter 21. If you have a Bible, turn there. There's a Bible in front of you with a bookmark that'll take you to John chapter 21. Verse 1 says this. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. There's a fever-pitched hatred for anything associated with blind faith or blind belief, meaning don't ask questions, shut your brain off, just blindly believe. Now, we have never advocated that. We will never advocate that. Actually, Christianity has always been a thinking woman's and a thinking man's faith. That's the case. We want you to be fully engaged with your brains, and so we want you to have an eyes wide open faith. But understand this, many times, the people that have fever pitch hatred for blind faith make a philosophical blunder while they have blind doubt. You ask them, what have you read? What have you studied to try to believe or know that Jesus really did live? Oh, nothing. I just don't believe. It's the same thing. It's the same ignorance. And so we said this last week, if you weren't here, because you've never seen somebody die and come back to life, therefore the resurrection can't possibly be the case. And if you weren't here, go back and listen to what we talked about. Something happened right after the death of Jesus, because that's a historical fact that every historian and scholar agree on. Something happened that took a group of people who were paralyzed, so much so they wouldn't even bury their friend Jesus. They were destroyed by the catastrophic event of crucifixion. And then instantly, they transform into the most catalytic movement the world has ever seen, even risking martyrdom and persecution, not caring to say that they saw the resurrected Jesus. What happened in those moments? What was going on? Well, John 21:1 testifies to what happened. In 16 different times to over 500 people, Jesus shows up and he reveals himself in resurrection form. And so this verse seems really simplistic, like it doesn't really matter, but it actually is the thing on which everything else is hung. Everything is in light of the resurrection. That's what this verse is really saying. So anything that follows in John 21 is because Jesus is resurrected from the dead. That's really the nature of the conversation. And so as we go into this, we're going to have to understand our part in that. I think sometimes we believe this. If I had seen with my own eyes Jesus resurrected from the dead, then I would believe. And everybody who did see Jesus, those 500, they were transformed, they did believe, and they did become followers and disciples of Jesus. But if you now, today, are a follower of Jesus, you have something better than seeing Jesus resurrected from the dead. Seeing is of the eyes, you know that. The eyes can play tricks on you. Your mind can fade and begin to fail you. And so if the primary source of your belief is you saw something, someday maybe that becomes blurry and you don't believe anymore. The thing that you have is so much larger and so much greater. It's kind of like the disciples had fire for light, but you have electricity, much better. It's kind of like you had a wound and so all you had was salt to rub into it. That's miserable and terrible, but now you have antibiotics, much better. They had catalytic movement power. You have the very power of God is the difference. Acts chapter 2 says this, I know that you saw the resurrected Jesus, but don't you dare go anywhere at all. You don't yet have power. But when the Holy Spirit comes, you will have power, and that power will enable you to testify to the resurrection of Jesus. It's better that you have the Holy Spirit. So much so that Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who in a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who believe, who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit is inside of you right now, guaranteeing that Jesus resurrected from the dead. The very God of the universe is whispering to your mind, it really is true, he really did resurrect. That Holy Spirit is giving joy and hope to your heart, one day you will be with him. He's awakening and quickening your soul so that you can believe. Jesus said, it's better that I go because the Holy Spirit will come. The Holy Spirit has come now and you can be assured as a follower of Christ that the resurrection happened. And if the resurrection happened, then anything is possible. Anything is possible. So as followers or doubters or seekers, I think you have really three options about what you're going to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just three. The first, you can dismiss the resurrection entirely. And if you dismiss the resurrection, I'm going to be very humble and gracious in this. You're committing blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, it's the only thing that you can't get over. It's the only thing that you can't get past. It's not suicide. If anybody's ever told you suicide is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, ridiculous conversation. I'd love to clear that up after the service. If anybody's told you it's murder or the crazy stuff the Nazis did that was absolutely the evilest of evil, but that's not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit's pressing on your heart and telling you Jesus died and resurrected. That's the primary thing the Holy Spirit wants to tell you. There is hope for you and redemption for you. And so for the rest of your life, if you're not a follower of Christ, the only thing the Holy Spirit's telling you is believe in Jesus. He really did resurrect from the grave. And the moment you believe, the Holy Spirit changes you into an eternal being. And so I want you to be very careful when you hear the resurrection and not have blind doubt, but have wide-eye faith and believe. Don't dismiss it casually. It's the only thing that you can't recover from. The second thing that you can do with the resurrection is treat it like it's less than it is. Treat it like it's less than it is. Most of our religion today is a religion of me. It's my money, it's my time, it's my hobbies, it's my intellect, it's my engagement, it's my hope, it's my suffering, it's my failures, it's me, 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 me. But the resurrection comes and says, no, if Jesus really rose from the dead, nothing else matters in light of the resurrection. And so if the resurrection is true, it garners and guides and directs your whole life. It can't be less, right? If you really believe something, the thing that you believe always changes the way that you live. We've said for a long time, your theology dictates your biography, and that is in fact the case. There's no way that you want to stop the sex slave industry and just protest about it with your mouth. It gets your heart, it gets your energy, it gets your money. That's what it means to follow something. And so are you living as if the resurrection is actually true? The third option is this: you believe and you follow and you become a disciple of Jesus. And that's what we see in John chapter 21. We see the men and women working out what the resurrection means for them personally. And so look at what it says in verses 3-6. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And he said to them, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the other side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. All right, so guys sitting around at night with nothing to do only means mischief. That's the only thing that ever comes from a bunch of dudes sitting around. When I think back over my life at night with nothing to do and a bunch of dudes, that's all we ever did. One of my friends got the job at a high school football game to have a cannon, and when we scored, he packed black powder in it and lit it and blew it up. And we would take that cannon on the beach where we lived, and we would go to the south end, and we would put as much gunpowder as we could, wait for everything to be quiet, blow it up, the windows would shake. You would hear the police sirens go off, and we would take the cannon to the north side because we ran track. They couldn't catch us, and we'd blow the north end up as well. That's what dudes do when they are alone. Or all the docks in the Sound where I grew up, they float up and down, and underneath there's two things of flotation with a gap in between, and you could dive under and breathe underneath the floating dock. And so we would play underwater dock tag, and we would play it at night, and they would call the cops on us. People would. And so the cops would come, and we would jump in the water and disappear. Just disappear. We wouldn't make a noise, and the cops were like, "All 12 of them drowned. I mean, where did they all go? Like, what happened here?" That's what guys do. It's just, that's what happens, right? Ask anybody. Women sitting around at night with nothing to do, it's mischief. So it says, Peter stands up, "I'm going fishing." And they all say, "We'll go too." But it's at night. And that's not a thing. You don't fish at night, right? The fish body wakes up. Their metabolism wakes up when the water gets a little bit warmer, not at night. And some of you are like, "I fished at night," which is my point exactly. You just do things like that at night. It's full of mischief. And so they spent their time fishing, but they didn't catch anything. And when guys are kind of macho and they, "I'm going to catch more than you, my fish is going to be," and then after like a couple hours, they didn't catch anything, they're grumpy. And Jesus walks up, and I love what he does. "Hey, little boys," it says children. He says, "Children, did you catch any fish?" I mean, he's just pressing on them. He's sassy, has a sense of humor. He's pressing on them entirely. Be honest with how this passage goes down. This is really important, right? I think you read the Bible this way. you read the Bible where Jesus comes out and he's nice and clean and he has a robe on and he's just really a sweet guy. And he's just like, hey, children, did y'all have any luck tonight? And the disciples respond kind of like old English men. Oh, no, sir. We caught no fish at all. It was a tough night for us, but ho, 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 we'll try another night. That's not how this went down at all, right? Jesus stands on the shore and he goes, hey, little boys, you catch anything? And you know Peter, who always says the wrong thing, stands up and be like, oh, really? You are going to tell us that? Because they don't know it's Jesus, right? So he's on the shore and Peter's all like, you don't even have a boat. He's yelling at Jesus, you don't have a net or a fishing rod. Why don't you swim out here and we'll see who gets caught? He's talking junk to Jesus. You know that's what's happening. And here's why this is really, really important. You read the Bible like it's an IKEA manual with 300 pieces to a towel rack and four or five pieces in. You can't understand any of it. So you put it to the side and it's just boring. And you say, I don't read the Bible because it's really boring. But you didn't try to get into the passage, and you didn't try to understand the frustration points, and you didn't know that people don't fish at night, and you don't see how just crazy this passage is. And if you would get into it and see the interactions and the personal things that Jesus does and the mercy and the goodness, you would open the scriptures totally different. And it's okay that you haven't, but begin in, because this next thing is really critical. What Jesus asks the disciples to do next isn't a thing either. It's not. He says, oh, you put the net out on the right side of the boat. Why don't you haul the heavy net in that's soaking wet, pick it up, put it up to your body, get drenched, pull it across the boat, and drop it in on the other side. That's not a thing. That's like somebody saying, oh, you couldn't get any water out of your glass because you had it in your right hand. If you would put the glass in your left hand, you could then get some water out of it. You would say that's no, it's the same cup. There's no water in the cup. It's empty, right? There's only one bottom to the boat. There's two sides, but the fish are just under the boat. And so this is a statement that doesn't make sense. Why does Jesus ask this? Or even more, why do the disciples do this? I think here's the deeper thing. I think John, the beloved disciple, knew it was Jesus on the beach. It says right after this, John knew it was Jesus. I think he knew. The moment that Jesus says, hey, little children, John's like, that's Jesus' voice. There's always somebody who knows Jesus' voice. There's always somebody who senses the inclination and movement of the Holy Spirit. There's that wiser woman, that wiser man, who has spent enough time with the Father to know what the Father does and what the Father says. And so as Peter stands up and as Jesus continues to say stuff like, cast the net on the other side, and Peter's like, you better run because we're going to paddle fast and we're going to get you. John's all like, just trust me on this one. Believe me here. If I'm wrong, I'll clean the net, I'll clean the boat, I'll pull it up, I'll take care of all the issues. Let's just try this thing. There's always a deeper moment where God moves in pretty amazing ways. And somebody listens and somebody does. It's listening and doing. I was going to say obedience, but obedience, that word to you guys is like kryptonite. The moment I say obedience, y'all are like, oh, no, you didn't. So don't be obedient, listen and do. There's somebody who listens and there's somebody who does. This is the normative movement of God in the life of a disciple or follower of Christ. This is normative. This isn't crazy stuff. Your response is the one that's really important. Is your response, that's like putting a cup that's empty in my right hand into my left hand and thinking there's going to be water. That's ridiculous. That's like putting a net on the other side of the bottom. It's the same bottom. That doesn't make any sense. Or is your response, this is Jesus. And Jesus asks us at times to do things that don't make any sense. But when we listen to him and we do, he inhabits it and he changes things. He moves. He develops in people's lives. That's really the story of every single person in the Bible. There's nobody in the Bible that's a hero except for Jesus. Everybody in the Bible is supremely jacked up. They just have one thing in common. They listen and they do. That's Moses' story. Moses either has a speech impediment or he can't speak Hebrew. And so he says to God, there's no way I'm going down to Egypt where I murdered a guy, talking to the Hebrews and freeing a whole people group. And God says, don't worry, I'm going to give you this stick, and gives him a stick. That's the plan. But he listens, and he does, and God does a pretty miraculous thing. The same thing is true for Joshua. Joshua is told by God, walk around the city of Jericho 6 times in 6 days and 7 times on the 7th day, and it's going to work. And it's like band camp. And then all of a sudden, they walk around the city a bunch of times, and God does the miraculous. But they had walked around the city 13 times. It's just like Gideon. He has a large army to go fight a larger army, and God continues to say, you have too many soldiers, you have too many soldiers, you have too many, and gets down to 300. It's 300 on like a million, and they do it. It's Mary. Go tell everyone the resurrection is true. In a culture where a woman couldn't be a witness to anything at all, it doesn't make any sense, but she goes and she tells. There's this mingling of the mundane and the miraculous in the lives of disciples of Jesus Christ. Most of it is just mundane work. It's deflating, I think, for you guys to hear Moses is normative Christianity. Mary is normative Christianity. You're working your arms off. You're stressed. You're not sleeping well. You start to feel this pressure, like, what am I possibly going to do that would look like this? You feel like you have to do the miraculous when in reality he's just asking you to do the mundane. Moses' life was mostly mundane. He wandered around in a desert for a bunch of years. That's all he did. Mary's life was mostly mundane. Joshua's life was just walking around a city 13 different times. But God uses the mundane to do the miraculous, right? You can't go up to the Red Sea and tell it to split. That's not your job. Your job is to walk up to the Red Sea, and that's mundane, then God does the miraculous. Your job is not to walk around the city 13 times to end racism and cause racism to fall down. Your job is to walk up to racism and pray that God would do something miraculous. You can't free sexually oppressed people in the sex slave industry. God alone can do that, but you can do all of the work walking right up to it. That's our job. We do the 99% and God does the other part. And if you don't think that's the case, look at what the passage says next in verses 6 and then 10 through 11. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And then verse 10, Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were many, so many, the net was not torn. 153 fish didn't come first. You see that in this passage, right? What came first was a whole night of no fish. What came next is crazy listening and doing, not obedience, but listening and doing, and putting the net on the other side. And then they had so many fish, they had to try to haul it in, but they couldn't haul it in, it says, earlier in the passage. And you can just imagine as they're trying to pull that many fish up into the boat, they're getting rope burn, and they're sweating, and they can't figure it out. And then they have to realize that they're going to row this boat in with a net hanging off the side. And if you've ever been on a boat with a large object hanging off the side, you just kind of go in circles. And they're trying to figure out how to get this boat to go straight. They're just doing the monotonous work of laboring and hauling and trying to figure this out. And then God does the rest. And so for you as disciples of Jesus, that's the message of this passage, really. It's go to work. Be a barista, be a doctor, be a teacher, be a stay-at-home dad. Do whatever God has called you to do. And realize that Jesus is singing over every person in your work, saying that they are created as a son and daughter of God, that they're the prodigal son and the prodigal daughter whom they're looking for, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a long way off. And do everything that you can, being excellent at your job, to love those people and pray for those people and use words to tell them about the hope of Jesus. That's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to be a parent and realize 99.9% of parenting is mundane and hard and difficult. And you're not going to have these robust conversations about Jesus with your kids every day, but create this environment of forgiveness and grace and mercy and use the opportunities to tell them about Jesus. Realize that you live in the place that you live because it was ordained by God that you would be in that place, and 99% of it's going to be mundane. But every now and then you're going to have these conversations and opportunities to tell them about the greatness of Jesus. You've been given the opportunity to live in one of the greatest cities in the entire world, we saw earlier. Your responsibility is to love the city and to disciple the city. Most of it will be mundane. Every now and then, we'll see 153 fish pulled in. We do the mundane, so God will do the miraculous. Any of you who have worked at Vintage, you know that's been the case of this place, don't you? There's been some miraculous things. Before our 40 years is up, we're going to have reached 10,000 people in our church and the churches that we plan and the work that we do. We'll have baptized 2,000 people by the time that 40 years pass. We're almost halfway there already. We've discipled thousands upon thousands. We have had the opportunity to marry endless couples and walk with them and do countless marriage counseling. We have just seen the miraculous in so many different ways. But the majority of it, you know, as you've served in kids ministry and safety and care and all the other things, is just the mundane. It's the 1 trillion emails we'll have answered in 40 years. It's the 20,000 meetings that we'll have had, 15 a year, a week, every week of the year, just walking and loving people. We're laboring so that resurrection can be seen by people. How large is your view of resurrection? Call it what you want. Call it vision. Call it God's plan for your life. Call it faith. Call it trust. But it should be as large as it possibly can be. So large, your view of the resurrection should be that you know it's going to fill the nets to a point where you can't pull it in by yourself. And it's going to be right there to the brink of breaking. If your belief in the resurrection isn't that it's going to almost break the nets of my life, then probably you're lessening resurrection and your view is too small. If the resurrection is possible, anything else is possible after that. So what I want to do with my last couple of minutes is bridge the resurrection to discipleship and get us ready for 2 Timothy and talk some about discipleship, calling you to be a disciple. A disciple is not primarily a better version of your current life. It's not. It's not primarily reading a book with somebody else over coffee. That's a part of it. It's not primarily having an older person speak into your life and saying wonderful things to you so that you can be a wonderful person. That's a good thing that happens, but it's not primarily it. The primary thing that a disciple does is 99% of their life is mundane. They trust Jesus, they listen and they do, and then they haul in 153 fish and they just realize God does the miraculous in front of us. Next week, Ted's going to stand in front of you, and he's going to talk out of 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're weaving our sermons together a little bit. You're going to see 4 generations of discipleship. Paul is generation 1. He disciples Timothy. Timothy disciples men and women who then disciple other men and women. It's 4 generations. And I want you to understand, there's a way that that works, and there's a way that that does not work. It can't work if it's a system and structure primarily that the church is connecting people. That's too inorganic. That's too unauthentic. That's too complicated, right? So we can spend years trying to patch people together, and then you realize, man, I live in Fayetteville, and my discipleship partner's in Briar Creek. It takes 8 hours to get there and back. There's got to be a different way to do this, right? The primary way is this. If you're a follower of Jesus and you became a follower yesterday, you are farther along than 1 million people in our city. Start loving people that aren't where you are. And if you've been a follower of Christ for 3 or 4 years, grab somebody that just became a follower last week and pray with them and read the scriptures together. And if you've been a follower and you're in your 30s, there's not an 80-year-old that's going to disciple you. You're Paul, wake up and start discipling people. You'll grow more ever than that and let Jesus disciple you. And we'll try to connect this. And so realize there's 4 generations of discipleship. We're trying to build that with the discipleship form I told you about earlier and coaches, but it's more on you. And then realize what a disciple really is, all right? Paul says this. This is what a disciple is like. A disciple is a soldier. And this is not a conversation of pick up guns and blow people up. And I feel like I had to preface it with that because of what we have seen. But I will say this. The quaint moralistic version of Christianity in the southern part of the United States has only risen up fearful, thin, scared men and women who have no capacity of reaching a hostile culture that's very against Jesus. That's not Christianity, and that is not seeing the resurrection in its proper light. Disciples are soldiers. Soldiers are fighters. We're fighters. That's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be fighters. We are not fighting to the death. We are fighting death itself. That's what we're doing. And we don't use fisticuffs and steel and guns and bullets to do this. We use forgiveness. We use mercy. We use love. We use the gifts of the Spirit. We use the fruit of the Spirit. And we conquer a city who hates us by not allowing anybody to be our enemy and going and telling them, dead things rise. Watch. That's what we're supposed to be. And so I want to call you to be fighters and not give up easily and not let somebody hurt your feelings easily and not give up and go from church to church to church, but I'm a fighter. I'm going to be a soldier, and I'm going to move forward. I'm going to take this city over with love, mercy, and the goodness of God. And Paul says you should be an athlete. An athlete's not primarily a consumer. An athlete is not primarily a learner. Learning is good. Consuming is not bad. An athlete wants to win, wants victory. But one victory is not enough, is it? It's not. They want more than victory. They ultimately want glory. An athlete wants glory. Glory is, look at that person. Look at them, right? I played soccer and ran track in high school, and I was a decent track runner and a decent soccer player. I only had a couple games that were fantastic, and I remember one. It was against a team that always beat us. And my senior year, I just lost my sanity and had the best game of my life. I just couldn't take it in anymore. And I scored about 40 yards out. It was the luckiest shot ever in the top right corner. I tortured people. I stopped every ball, and I came off the field, and my coach says, where was that for the last 4 years? And he was kind of rude. He said, you've been peeing in the wind for the last 3 years. Like, what's been going on here? It's the only time I remember. Like, everybody's like, what is going on? Look at what happened. And that's what we're trying to do is training as athletes. You have gifts that have been given to you, and you're supposed to sharpen them so you can startle a city in such a way where the city is saying, what in the world's happening there? Look at him. Not you him, not you her, but he him, Jesus him. Where you're living in such a way where all the glory is going to God, but people just have to say, healing's happening and hope is happening and death to life is happening. This is different. I got to go find out what's going on. You're supposed to be a soldier, an athlete. You're supposed to be a farmer. Farmers want just one thing. Just one thing. And they'll do anything to get it. They will do the hard work of plowing. And if you've ever tried to dig a hole and ran into a big stone or a rock, it's just miserable work or roots. You just sweat and work and your hands hurt and your back hurts. And then you plant and little seeds start to come up and you get this joy. You're like, yes. And then a thunderstorm comes and wipes everything out and you have to start over. And then full plants come and pestilence comes. And you're just like, this is just never ending. But a farmer wants 153. A farmer wants the harvest. A farmer wants nets full. And so the farmer is going to do anything the farmer has to do. He looks at the difficulty of plowing and he doesn't care. Don't be easily worn out, is what Paul's saying. Pestilence comes. What do? You don't stand back and hate confidently and be like, all the bugs are eating everything. That's bad for me. No, you deal with the pestilence and you pull it down and you eradicate the pestilence so that the product is good. And so we're on a journey to be followers of Jesus that are like soldiers, that are like athletes, that are like farmers to the glory of God. And so the scriptures are really clear. There's no such thing as balance. There's run, 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 rest. I've ran for 17 years. I'm going to rest for 3 months. And when I come back, we're going to tear this place up. And I need you to be soldiers and farmers and athletes this summer so that we can make much of Jesus this summer. I think God's going to do the craziest stuff this summer. I can't wait to hear stories. And then when the fall comes back, we're going to see God do more than ever. We're praying for 153 fish to the point where the nets are about to break. Let's pray. God, this is my family. I love these people. They're so sweet and dear to me. They're so full of the Spirit. They're so trusting. They've been turned from death to life. There's joy here. There's hope here. There's family and goodness here, God. I'm so thankful to be a part of this family. I can't wait to rest and be a part of this family resting and come back and just see what you've done and then just hear what you want to do, God. We're all in together. We want to fill this place up. Wherever we are is that place. We want to fill everywhere we go up with your mercy and your love and your power and your strength. How kind you've been to us, Lord. We're grateful that we're your sons and daughters, and we ask for the million people in our city who don't yet know you that they too would be sons and daughters. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen.